Here we are on this first Sunday of Lent, once again, reading a familiar story we all know of the temptation of Christ. But what are we to make of this text? Did this actually happen? There's been a long-running debate within the church about whether Scripture should be taken literally or figuratively or some combination of the two. And those debates are endless and, frankly, can take us down a rabbit hole from which we will never, ever emerge. So I'm just going to tell you right off the bat that this story should be taken as a midrash, as something that is meant to help us understand the gospel and to understand what Jesus was up to. Midrash was a form of teaching which was especially popular in the Jewish world around the time of Christ. And part of Midrash was halakhic, it looked at the laws, and part of it was haggadic, which looked at stories. And this is a haggadic Midrash. So the story is being told, and it's trying to give us some new perspectives on Jesus' life and his mission and his ministry. When you think about it, there's a lot about this story that seems just weird. We've been jumping around Matthew a lot these last few weeks. Last week, we read the story of the Transfiguration from Matthew 17. And the weeks before that, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. And here we are, back before all of that took place in Matthew 4. And this story follows on directly from the baptism of Jesus. And you'll remember that the dove came down from the heavens and the voice boomed out, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." God has just given Jesus his seal of approval. And it seems kind of strange that having done that, God would turn around and decide that Jesus needs to be tested. You'll notice it was the Spirit that led Jesus out into the desert to meet Satan. And the Satan figure, what are we to do with the devil? Well, Satan here is a reminder to us that religion evolves over time. And there was no Satan figure in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that Jesus knew and read and loved and studied. Now, some of you might say, wait a second. Wasn't there a Satan figure in the book of Job? No. The Satan in the book of Job was the accuser, part of God's heavenly court. And that story, too, was meant to be pedagogical, to teach us about God and God's ways of working in the world. I'm not saying that Satan isn't real, but people's perspectives on him have changed over the centuries. And the personification of evil is something that we can understand, because when you can name something, when you can see something, it's a lot easier to understand what's going on. So we have this story of Jesus facing temptation. And they're really interesting tests when we look at them. In the first one, Jesus is challenged to take rocks and turn them into bread. And Satan seems to be speaking here to Jesus' human nature and to the hunger that he was experiencing in the desert. And we know people will do extreme things when they are hungry. People steal food. People eat things that they shouldn't. But Jesus wasn't going to fall for this. And what's interesting is that Satan tries to use Jesus' relationship against him. So in Tom Wright's translation of Matthew, he wrote, "If you really are God's son," Satan said, "tell these stones to become bread." "The Bible says," replied Jesus, "that it takes more than bread to keep you alive. You actually live on every word that comes out of God's mouth." So you'll see that just as Satan is trying to separate Jesus from God, Jesus falls back on his relationship with God. He falls back on Scripture to offer a rebuttal. And the same thing happens with the next temptation. Then the devil took him off to the holy city and stood him on a pinnacle of the temple. "If you really are God's son," he said, "throw yourself down. The Bible does say, after all, that God will give his angels a command about you, and they will carry you in their hands so that you won't hurt your foot against a stone." "But the Bible also says," replies Jesus, "that you mustn't put the Lord your God to the test." So we've gone from satisfying a real human need to the devil offering Jesus the opportunity to show off, to abuse his relationship with God, and Jesus is having none of it. And then there's a third test. "Then the devil took him off again, this time to a very high mountain, and there he showed him all the magnificent kingdoms of the world. 'I'll give the whole lot to you,' he said, 'if you will fall down and worship me.' 'Get out of here, you Satan,' replied Jesus. 'The Bible says, worship the Lord your God and serve him alone.'" Isn't this a poisoned chalice? Jesus has been offered everything, total power, complete dominion, if he's willing to sell his soul to the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy to look at this text and say, what does any of this have to do with me? I can't do alchemy. I am not able to engage in what would be spiritual pyrotechnics. And world domination just hasn't been offered to me. So it's possible to say there's nothing for me to learn from this story. But we can be separated from God. We can be distracted from our relationship with the Lord. And that's something we all need to be on guard for. Now, when I titled this sermon, "Don't Tempt Me," those seem like obvious words to use with this text. But we know that sentences can be interpreted in different ways. And there could be the simple statement of, "Don't tempt me, don't want that." Some of you may remember the old Dana Carvey impersonation of President Bush when he'd say, "Would it be prudent?" There's an element of that in this. But there's also an invitation to tempt. "Don't tempt me." And hidden in those words is this request, this desire. Yeah, I want to be tempted. Give me a reason to do what is wrong. Give me a reason to lash out. Give me a reason to indulge myself. And if somebody else can be blamed, then I'm not responsible. A politician who will remain unnamed said during the presidential campaign a couple of years ago, when asked if he prayed to God for forgiveness, that he didn't think of anything he needed to be forgiven for. Now, there was a lot of scoffing at that response. But really, I think he was voicing something that many people actually thought for themselves. We know people aren't going to church. We know people don't want to be held to any other standard than their own sense of what is right or wrong. And Jesus here was referring to Scripture in each of his defenses. And we're being reminded now at the beginning of Lent that we need to rely on God, that we need to turn to Scripture, that we need to look to the church for support as we try to fight off temptation. Each person here, at some point in his or her life, will be faced with temptation. It may be big, it may be small, it may be really obvious, it may not be so clear. And the odds are that at some point we will succumb to temptation. But we know that God doesn't want us to just wallow in the slough of despond, in a pit of despair, and just say, well, there's nothing I can do. I give up. God offers us forgiveness. And that's something else for us to keep in mind. That God is with us just as he was with Jesus in the desert. Imagine that. You're not alone. During these weeks of Lent, we are invited to engage in introspection and reflection and to consider those things we have done that have separated us from God and by extension God's people. But we're also invited to repent. And the Hebrew word for repentance is teshuvah, which involves turning and heading in a new direction. And possibly just being cautious. There's an old saying which is cliched, but like many cliches, it has an element of truth to it. That a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. I was reflecting recently on my sabbatical and the trip I took to England for my study program at Oxford. And I remember when I set out on that trip, it seemed like it was going to be a really long journey. I was having trouble getting out of Boston. But I finally made it to the airport. And then I had to stand on line so they could check my passport. And then I got to board the plane after waiting a long while. And then we got to sit on the runway. And I could never imagine getting to Oxford. But finally, the plane took off, and I was able to watch our progress on the little screen on the back of the seat as the little plane image made its way across the Atlantic. And then we landed in London. And then I had to go find a bus, because I was going to a place I'd never visited before. And I had to take this bus to God knows where, and it took me to a bus depot in the center of Oxford. And then I had to take a cab to my hotel where I was staying before my program started. And finally, I made it. All these little discrete units of the trip added up to one long journey. Now, I had a great time at Christ Church. I learned a lot, I met new people, I saw a beautiful city. But I think that this journey, while a happy one, has a dynamic that we can see in a less hopeful journey, and that's the road to evil and to sin. When someone does some horrible thing, it's usually preceded by smaller actions and thoughts. So we should be on guard for temptations, especially the small ones. Because once we do something small that's wrong, it's easy to justify doing something a little bit worse. And ultimately, we will find ourselves at the end of a very bad road. Engaging in repentance is not meant to be easy. But it's vital that we do so. For ourselves and for our communities and for our relationship with God. So during this season of Lent, I hope that you are not visited by the personification of evil, tempting you this way or that. But I do hope that you will remember this story and that you'll reflect on it and on the reality that God is with us, each of us and all of us, helping us to turn our lives in a new direction. Would you join me in prayer? Holy and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture and for the stories in it that challenge us. We thank you for the season of Lent. And most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.